We all have agendas. Some of them are open for others to see. Some of them are hidden. Agendas list what we want, when we want it, with whom we want it, and also under what prescribed conditions do we want it. We have them for ourselves. We have them for other people, our families, for our careers, for our government, and even for our church. One author had this to say. He said, agendas are necessary to help us focus on goals and move steadily and effectively toward them. When you know a person's agenda, you can discern what he or she thinks is important and what values dominate their direction or what reservations hinder their development. Now, this is true for churches also. Well, who a church is and what they want to do is largely determined by what their agenda is. Now, there's nothing more important for us to ask individually or as a congregation than what is God's agenda for me, for my family, for our church. The question forces each of us to consider what God's next steps are for us. That requires time with God as we pray, as we reflect on the Scriptures, as we faithfully seek His specific direction. It depends on a persistent inquiry of, Lord, what's next? Where do you want me to be and to do today, tomorrow, this week? Next week, next month, next year, in 5 years. Now, it was no easy task for the early church to get on the Lord's agenda. Jesus made it perfectly clear that just before Pentecost, when he told his disciples just before he ascended up to heaven, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. However, the first believers had been reluctant at each step of the way. What they have is the same problem we have, which is we try to limit God, saying this is who is appropriate for God to reach. In the first century, it was God only's desire was to reach the Jewish people, just those that were in Jerusalem and Judea, and maybe a little bit into Samaria, but no way was it to the end of the earth. They wanted to confine where what God's agenda was. And what we're going to see today is that it's going to actually just explode because God says, I've got much bigger plans, and I want you to get on the same wavelength that I am on as well. See, the early church's priorities were dominated by their belief that salvation was truly from and was for just the Jewish people. No question that the Lord's agenda included spreading the gospel to all mankind, to Jew and Gentile alike. Christ had come to call sinners, even the worst of the sinners, to himself. This is evident when Jesus confronted a man who had been persecuting the church. He was the most unlikely disciple. Pastor Brad has been taking us through the life of Saul, who we know as Paul, the last 2 weeks. The absolute last person that anyone would expect come to know Jesus Christ and to serve him was Saul. His later name was later changed to Saul, to Paul, but his life was dramatically changed. He became a new man. It's like Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5, the old has passed away and the new has come. And that's the change that took place in his life. And it caused him to go through a recalibration of his life, changed everything of what he did and how he did things, because he needed to get on the Lord's agenda. But the question is, what is that agenda? The Lord desires for his followers, and that includes you and me, those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, to be worldwide witnesses who proclaim Jesus as Messiah, who restore health to the suffering, and bring life to the dead. Our current series is Spread the Word from the book of Acts. This morning we're going to be looking at getting on the Lord's agenda. So if you haven't already, just before we turn to God's Word, let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the God who hears and a God who responds. Father, the desire of our heart would be to get on your agenda. Father, that we would want to serve you in our own lives and also as a church. And that, Father, we would do this to serve you. We want to be about your work, your purposes, your plans. And so, Father, I pray that you would stir us today as we look into your word, that, Father, you would open our eyes, that you'd open up our hearts, and that, Father, we would seek to get on your agenda, that, Father, we would put your purposes before our own, and that we'd seek to honor and glorify you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you haven't, you can turn in your Bibles or you can turn on your apps, whatever you would like to do, to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse 32. Verse 32, it says, now is Peter. Now the attention is shifting from from Saul, and it's going to now shift to Peter. And so now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there's a second miracle that Peter's going to perform in this chapter. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and she died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all aside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And when he gave her his hand, raised her up. And then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And that's verse 43. Father, we thank you that you're a God who, as you work in our lives, that you stir us. And Father, we pray that you'd be stirring us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what we see here is that we see that what is God's agenda? Really, how do we get on it? It's a question that we constantly are asking ourselves. Well, you're going to see that, first of all, that God desires for us to proclaim Jesus to an unbelieving, to the unbelieving and also the believing. See, faith in Jesus gives us a new message. We go back to chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, and we see this specifically in the life of Saul. It says, "Immediately he," that being Saul, "proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this Saul who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Drop down to verse 28. And it says, "So he went in and about among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus." He comes to know Christ, and the first thing he does is he goes out and he preaches the gospel constantly. He's proclaiming Jesus to the unbelievers and also to believers as well. And so we see that he has a new message. He abandoned the traditions of the Pharisees and proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. Seeing Jesus and hearing him had convinced Saul of Jesus' deity and that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And so Jesus had died for sins and had been raised from the dead. Now this is what it says in Luke chapter 24. Again, Jesus, after he's been resurrected, notice it says, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." In other words, our assignment is to be witnesses. And really what he's just gone through is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was raised again, and we have life as we confess our sins, that we have been given the free gift of eternal life. That's the gospel, in essence, right here in that verse. But we're to be witnesses because we've seen it. And just like the Apostle Paul, when he had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he all of a sudden became, it was a personal experience. He became very passionate about it. And we also see very clearly that it was a plea. Wherever he went, he had to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those he came in contact with. That's exactly what we're to do as well. We're to be ones who are witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, just as Saul proclaimed Jesus to unbelievers as well as to believers, so we're to do the same thing. We're to share who Jesus is, he's the Son of God, and what he did. He died on the cross for our sins. And we're to keep pointing people to Jesus. That's how we get them onto the Lord's agenda, by telling others about Jesus and what he has done for us and what he means to us. See, that's why we go to places like Pacific Garden Mission. We did that just this last Thursday night. A group of us went down there, and we proclaimed the gospel there. I start off by asking them, How many of you feel that life has not been good to you? That basically it's just been going in the wrong direction. And of course, a number of people, raised their hands. And then we went on to share the gospel about how God cared about them. And we got talking to them about how they need a relationship with Christ. And that was true in the songs. It was true in the testimonies that we had and also in the message as well. But what we're there is to communicate God's gospel. See, that's why we go to places. That's why we have Lydia Home involvement. That's why we have Pacific Garden Mission. We go to Breakthrough Ministries. We go to Inner City Impact. We go to Sunshine Gospel. It's because we are to be proclaiming the gospel to those around us. That's what we do in our Sunday school class. We do it in our Awana program. We do it in our student ministries and our adult ministries. We are to be proclaiming Christ because that's what it means to get on God's agenda. So the first thing that we see is that we are given a new message. That's the message of the gospel. But second of all, this isn't in your notes. I added this just yesterday, but I think it was a valid point, is that faith in Jesus also gives us new character. So you can put that in your notes and add that. Because of Saul's trust in Christ, he developed a new character. He was being transformed into the character of Jesus. As Saul grew in his faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit caused change in his life. And he became more loving, more kind, more patient, more humble, more joyful. As he spent time with the Lord in prayer and in reading and reflecting on his word, his spiritual roots grew deeper. See, you come to church for worship, that's true, but your real spiritual life, my spiritual life, is when I meet with God during the week, and I open up his word, and I read it. That's what really feeds me. Now, we get fed here, and that's important, and we have Sunday school classes and Bible studies, and that's all, but we should leave here wanting to dive into God's word, saying we want to know more of him, spend more time with him. That's so vitally important for us to realize this, is that it's what God does in our life. Now, we should be ready to share our faith anytime, really anywhere. We're a constant witness anywhere. This last Friday, I went to the Park District to work out at the gym. I know that some of you are thinking, it doesn't look like you worked out very hard, Paul, and that might be true. But I did go there, and I was working out. I was actually stretching, getting ready so that I could go on the treadmill and the air strider and pump some weights. I said that just so you'd be impressed with what the workout that I have. But I went there to work out, and as I'm there, I see a guy that I've known for a number of years. He's worked there. His name is Peter. And I'm stretching, and Peter comes by, and I think, oh, I should talk with Peter. So I say, Peter, how are you feeling? You have to understand that 2 years ago, Peter retired from working out at the Park District. He had worked there for many, many years. He was 94 when he retired. They gave him a lifetime membership. And so I thought that was interesting. Then they threw a party for him. I was there, so I was there with him. But Peter is a guy that I've talked to at different times, shared Christ with. And I said, Peter, really, how are you feeling? He goes, well, I've had to slow down. I had to give up driving last week because I saw two cars coming at me. And when it got closer, I realized it was just one. So it made me a little bit uneasy, made me really uneasy. He said, I gave it up. And I was thinking, oh, man, I'm thankful for that. And I actually did say, this way you'll keep yourself safe and you'll keep other people safe. But then as I was talking with him, I said, just really, do you... It was a little bit, I don't know if it was totally appropriate, but I said, do you have all your parts? Do you have all the originals? And I said, have you had any hips replaced? Have you had any knees replaced? He goes, no, I've got all the originals. And so I knew I was going to be leading on, so I went on and I said, well, it's really interesting because God has given you long life. He told me he was going to be 97 in just a month and a half. And I said, God has just been really gracious to you. And we started talking about just the hope that we have, that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to go to heaven to be with him. And this was the tie-in, and that's when we get our new bodies. And I said to him, my body's really wearing out, and he's got 30 years on me, so his is really wearing out. And he goes, man, mine is too. And so I just said, the hope that we have that we're going to be with God in heaven. I said, have you put your faith in Christ? So important to ask that question. Do you know where you're going? And do you have the confidence? And he shook his head, yes. I would have liked to see a little bit more enthusiasm, but, I'm not trying to judge. I just want, we're to be witnesses wherever we are. We're to share Christ and the difference that he has made in our lives. And so I talked with him, and then I said, can I pray for you? And I'm sure that he was thinking, yeah, just keep me in your prayers. And if you know me, when I say, can I pray for you, I'm thinking I'm doing it right now. And so I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, let me just pray for you. And so I just pray that God would continue to give him days ahead, that he would realize God's love and his care for him, and that God would use his family, because his family is driving him around, and that he would just continue to enjoy God's blessings of good health during the rest of his life or the rest of our life. And again, just had a great chance to be able to share Christ. See, that's where to be. We're to be living living witnesses wherever we are. Not just when we're preaching. We say proclaim Jesus. We're to proclaim Jesus in all different varieties of relationships, of conversations. Yes, when we preach. Yes, when we teach our classes. But also just in our daily life. We're to be living witnesses of Jesus Christ and the difference he's made in our lives. And we can do that when he makes, when we see him actively involved in our lives. See, now we move on and we see that not only has he given us a new message and a new character, but he also gives us a new mission. And this we see in verses 15 and 16. Now, this is for Saul. And God is actually speaking to Ananias, who's going to go to see Saul. And this is what he says in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, and is to carry my message before the Gentiles, and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And we see is that Saul was no longer the chief prosecutor of the church. Pastor Brad brought this out last week. But he is now its chief promoter. He would travel throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and building on up the church. See, this was keeping with the great commission that Jesus had given his disciples. After his resurrection, before he ascended up to heaven, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Pastor Sean and I attended a ministerial meeting of pastors this past Thursday. Pastor Colin Smith, senior pastor of Orchard Church in Arlington Heights, was speaking on preaching. At one point, he gave three key characteristics of what a good sermon and how a sermon separates from a lecture of what that consists of. And I would like to apply this to our witness. When we share Christ, we should have those same three characteristics. It should be personal, it should be passionate, and it should be a plea. And that's exactly what we do with our preaching, but also as we share Christ. It, first of all, is passionate. Boy, when the Apostle Paul met Jesus, he was adamant about Jesus Christ because he had seen him. He had talked with him. And so there should be a sense of a personal experience with Jesus, the living word, and also the written word. And it should be, there's a sense that it's personally affected us. And that leads to passion. If you've seen God work in your life, well, of course you want to share that with others because you want them to experience the same thing you have experienced, the same thing we have experienced. And so it needs to be personal, it needs to be passionate, but it's a plea. You see, it's not a matter of option. It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not a lecture. You're not just talking about something that's good ideas. No, it's something that's affected our lives. That's why a lot of us aren't really that enthusiastic about sharing our faith with others. Why? Because really we haven't seen them do much. It's when you step out in faith and trust him and realize, God, I need you to work in my life. I need you. Because if you don't help me, there's no hope. Well, when you are in those experiences and you see God working that way, you've got something to share. And it's not just intellectual knowledge. There's an excitement. There's a passion about it. If you talk with me about different things, I'll probably bring the conversation to Jesus. But if you're here at the church, I'll bring it to, well, you know, there's a great place we go to Johnson City to build. If you're male, I'd love to come there. And then if you really are engaged in conversation with me, you'll be hearing about Haiti. Why? Because I'm passionate about it. Because I've seen God work in my life in these experiences. I've watched him work. And I've seen him change my life. And I want others to experience the same thing. Because when we step out in faith, that's when God works. How is God working in your life? What is it that you know personally about God? What is it that you're passionate about? What is it that is a plea that you literally want others to experience the same thing you've experienced? See, that's what witness is. It's sharing what Jesus means to us and how we've seen him work. It's based on God's word, but it's basically just seeing again that this is what Jesus has done. Well, how do we get on God's agenda? Well, first of all, it's God's desire for us to proclaim Jesus to unbelievers as well as to believers. And then secondly, we see that God desires for us to restore health to the suffering. We see this in verses 32 to 35. But first of all, we see that God is at work as the gospel of Christ is spreading. Now, I've got a bunch of verses down here, and it just take my word for it. Pastor Brad has covered these verses. It's preaching the word, and it's going throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And the word of God is spreading with those different references. And then what we see is that really verse 31 is a summary statement. And so it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What we see is it was multiplying. See, it's a summary statement. As God's messengers were preaching the gospel, the Lord was at work growing the church in number and also in depth, physically as well as spiritually. People were coming to trust in Jesus Christ and were growing stronger in their faith in him. The churches in Palestine entered a peaceful period. See, Saul now has gone off to Tarsus. That's what it says in chapter 9, verse 30, and things quieted down. God continues to work as the gospel spreads. As believers share their faith in Jesus Christ, people of all ages come to trust in him. The Jewish antagonists calm down for a while. Most believers are added to the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It says that they are living in reverence of the Lord with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church is multiplying. It is getting on the Lord's agenda, living according to his purposes and his plans. But now we go on and we see that the Lord is at work in the lives of his disciples. See, it says in verse 33, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda." Now, while the Lord had Saul in Tarsus on the potter's wheel, remolding his character into a new man in Christ, the Lord also is at work now in another towering figure in the early church, and that's Simon Bar, son of Jonah. God would use Simon to prepare the way for Saul, who we know as Paul, for his worldwide ministry. Jesus had changed Simon's name, which meant little pebble, to Peter, meaning rock or boulder. And in Matthew 16, 18, we're all familiar with this. Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," that being what Peter means, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus wasn't referring so much to Peter himself, but to his faith. It was his faith that would be an example as the foundation of the church. Now, over the next two chapters, starting in chapter 9, verse 32, to chapter 11, verse 30, there's going to be a mammoth earthquake that is going to shake up the young church. Believers were thinking, the Lord is on the move in our midst. What's next on his agenda? The walls of separation would come crashing down. See, there were walls separating the Jews from the Gentiles, and the cross of Jesus Christ busted those walls down. It was going to change dramatically. And we're going to see that, especially starting next week in chapter 10, but we're going to see bits of that even now as we go to verses 32 to 42. See, there's a sudden shift from Saul to Peter, and then we see is that the Lord is at work, and the church has been experiencing tremendous success. But now the question is, where's the Lord going to lead? Now, God, many times you can go through failure and then saying, okay, God, where are you going to lead next? But in this case, there's actually tremendous success. People are coming to know Christ. But God has a new direction, a better direction, a more full direction. That's what we're going to see as we get into these verses. See, the Apostle Peter is traveling around the countryside. He's engaged in itinerant ministry. And he's going he was in Jerusalem, and now he goes to Lydda. And we have a map up here. We're going to look at this map and just see where so that you get geographical. It's basically going slightly west, or slightly east, I'm sorry. You go from Jerusalem, about 25 miles to the west is Lydda. And that's where he's going to be. He's following God's leading. Now, a lot of times people like to go to large masses and large groups of people, but we always see, even in Jesus' ministry, he's always concerned about the individual. And that's the situation here as well. He cares about individuals, not just the large groups. And that is important, that's significant, but there's always the individual that Jesus reached out to, and also some of the other Christian leaders as well, Stephen, Philip, and even Paul himself. And so what we see in verse 32 is that Peter is traveling around the countryside. He's engaged in ministry. He goes to Lydda, which is largely a Gentile city. And then he also goes to Sharon, which is actually the fertile plain along the coast of Palestine. It's about 10 miles wide, 50 miles long. And it's basically on the southeastern edge of the plain. That's where Lydda is. And so here we see that perhaps it was evangelized by the people converted at Pentecost, or maybe by faithful believers who had been scattered far and wide during the Great Persecution. No doubt Philip the evangelist also ministered there in his travels. But see, what we see is that the Lord is at work, first of all, as the gospel of Christ spreads. Also, the Lord is at work in the lives of the disciples, but he's also at work healing the sick. Notice that in verses 33 and 34. Says, "There he found," that being Peter, "found a man named Aeneas, and bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So there's a group of believers in Lydda, and all of a sudden, Peter goes there and he discovers there's a man who's paralyzed for 8 years. We don't know anything about him. We just know his name. We don't know anything. Is he Jew? Is he Gentile? Is he a believer? We don't know what causes paralysis. We don't know any of this information. As far as he knows, he's going to be paralyzed the rest of his life. He doesn't have a whole lot of hope. But that's where God brings Peter into his life. And so Peter approaches Aeneas, and then this is what he announces. Now, imagine this. You've been paralyzed for 8 years, and Aeneas, he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, the interesting thing is Peter right away identifies who's the source of the authority and the power. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one. Remember, Jesus is the one who died? Oh, no, Jesus is still alive. That's why Peter's saying, in his power, in his name, through Jesus Christ, you're healed. Healed because of Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's saying, hey, Jesus is still very much alive and active in our world today. That's the focus that he has here. Now, as we continue on, what we see is that this power to heal actually was given to them by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, he called to him his 12 disciples, that being Jesus, his 12 disciples, and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Dropping down to verses 7 and 8. And proclaim as you go, this is Jesus still talking to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You have received without pay, give without pay. Jesus gave his disciples the power and authority over sickness, disease, and demons. But what it did is it authenticated their message. The reason they could do miracles was so that after they taught about Christ and about the gospel, then they could do miracles that substantiated their what they were teaching. And they could both hear it and they could see it, that Jesus was the Savior of the world and was bringing salvation to mankind. See, Jesus gave his disciples the power and the authority, and Jesus continues to heal the sick through the disciples, and he also does so even today. He still continues to heal, sometimes supernaturally, sometimes through medicine, through physicians, through other medical people, and also in the physical realm. But he is healing. He also not just physically, but he helps emotionally and also spiritually. It's all through his Spirit. Now, a lot of times he uses pastors, Christian counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists, friends, family members, but there's healing that takes place. And that's what we saw even when we were at Pacific Garden Mission on Thursday night. I was speaking about what is it that God desires from your heart. Well, what is it that God desires most from us? And the conclusion that I came to, I gave him right up front. I said, really what it is, it's what God has done in your heart. And so what I did is Now, you guys can look at this diagram, and you're thinking, boy, Paul, when did your handwriting improve? Well, it never really did improve, but Corey's is really good. And so Corey drove this, so I give all the credit to her. But this is the evil heart, and this is what I talked about on Thursday night. I said, hey, this is, we all have unclean heart. We understand this, don't we? We understand that we have selfish actions, that we have evil thoughts, we have unkind words, we have hate, we have pride, we have greed, we have stealing, we have lies, we have slander, we have gossip, we have impurity. We know that. The question is, how do we get over that? Because we want a heart that honors God. If God desires a clean heart, and we went from Matthew 15, where Jesus says, "You worship in your lips worship me, but your worship is in vain." Basically, what he's saying is that you're not really, your hearts are filthy; they're unclean. And what I want from you is a clean heart. So then the key is, okay, how do we get a clean heart? And this is where the gospel comes in. And many of us are very familiar with that. That's why what we see is that we get a clean heart. You know what? This is the last time I'm going to use this. So I'm going to put that. Corey, I will use it again. I will use it again. I'll keep it in my closet. Okay? But this is the clean heart right here. I'll pick up the unclean heart in a little while. But the clean heart is right here. Yeah, we want pure thought. Now, isn't this the desire of our hearts? Seriously? We want clean hearts. We want to speak kindly. We want to love. We want to have humility. We want to have generosity. We want to help others. We want to speak the truth. We want to be an encouragement to others. We want to compliment others. We want selfless actions. That's what we want. How do we do that? It's only through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. The religious leaders thought that if they just obey the law more, if they just serve more, that then they'll basically be able to have clean hearts. And Christ says, no. I don't want your hearts in that condition. I don't want an unclean heart. You need to have clean hearts, and that only comes through Jesus Christ. That's what is so important. The interesting thing was, before I even started with the invitation at the end, people were starting to come forward. And it was really sort of bizarre, because normally you have to try to say, no, really, think about it, and if you'd like to have someone pray for you, come forward. Well, people are just coming forward. I don't know, 15, 20 people, we prayed with different ones. But the thing that hit me the most was just seeing them as they come. You know, some people accept Christ. We didn't really have, I don't know if we had anyone that particular Thursday, but we have people recommit their lives to Christ, and then people that want us to pray for them, for addictions, for different problems that they're having, getting a job, just struggles that they're going through. But the key is when you look at people in the eyes and you're looking at them and saying, how can I pray for you? What is your name? How can I pray for you? It's amazing to see the hurt that's in those eyes, the disillusionment. How many have been wronged? Well, really all of us have been wronged in some way or another. And so then we talk about how Christ can help us, and we can have that. And there's that desire that we have to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the healing. It's emotional, it's spiritual, as well as physical. But that's what we're seeing here, is that the Lord is at work, and he's bringing healing. And he uses Peter to do this in the life of Aeneas. And that's what's so significant here. But notice that the Lord is at work also drawing people to himself. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They're putting their faith in Christ. The gospel is going out, and people saw Aeneas, saw that he was walking around, so realized something has changed, something has done it, and as he gave glory to God and gave credit to Jesus Christ, their lives were changed dramatically. And notice that what Peter told Aeneas is that Jesus Christ heals you. That's what's so crucial. And it says that they turned to the Lord. They were converted. Now, it's just a matter of not just having a change of their mind, it's a change of their whole lives. It's a total recalibration. They're starting to live for Christ and living for God's purposes, not for their own. And that's a recalibration that many times we have to do in our own lives as well. So what is God's agenda? How do we get there? First of all, God desires for us to proclaim Jesus to unbelievers and to believers. Secondly, that God desires for us to restore health to the suffering. There are suffering all around us. The question is, are we sensitive to it? And then thirdly, God desires for us to bring life to the dead. Now, just to bring an example of this up, Paul Etzinger, if you're in the golf world, you recognize that he's been a tremendous golfer. He, at the age of 33, though, faced his greatest crisis. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he had won a PGA championship. He had held a number of championships. He held trophies from various tournaments. That all he could think of once he was diagnosed with cancer was, why this, why now, and why me? In a book that he wrote about this experience, this is what he commented. He said, a genuine feeling of fear came over me. I could die from cancer, but then another reality came over me that hit me even harder. I am going to die eventually anyway, but whether it's from cancer or something else, I'm still going to die. And then it was just a question of when. Everything I had accomplished in golf became meaningless to me. All I wanted to do was to live. And then a friend of his, who actually led Bible studies on the golf tour, led a Bible study one night and made a statement that literally changed his perspective, caused him to recalibrate his life. Notice what he said. He said, Paul, we are not in the land of the living, headed for the land of the dying. We are in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living. That changed his perspective. He said he'd never thought of that before. And he said Moody's statement, that was the name of his friend, made him rethink his entire approach to life. He submitted to chemotherapy. He worked through his recovery and eventually returned to the PGA tour. But his whole motivation, his perspective was totally different. It was no longer temporal. Everything about his life changed. He said, I have made a lot of money since I have been on the tour. I have won a lot of tournaments, but that happiness is always temporary. The only way that you can ever find true contentment is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I am not saying that nothing ever bothers me, nor am I saying that I don't have any problems. But I feel that I have found the answer to the 6-foot hole. Now, that's not a golf term analogy. That's referring to death, that he has found the answer to that. And that what he went on to say is that most of us only know what this life is like. We only know this, and that's why you and I hang on to it so firmly. We hold on to it because this is all we know. And so we know what it's like for working. We know what it's like to have human relationships. What we don't know is where we're going necessarily. And that's why we hang on to this life so much. But when you realize that we're living in the land of the dying or dead, and we're headed to the land of the living, it causes us to totally live life differently. The question is, what is your perspective? Probably a lot of us need to recalibrate and realize that significant difference. And realize that really life really begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ and keeping him first and foremost in our lives. See, the caring are not immune to tragedy. People like Paul Atzinger, and also we see here with Tabitha. Notice what it says in verses 36 and 37. It says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha." That's the Aramaic name, which translated means Dorcas, or we're going to see that means beautiful gazelle is really what that means. She was full of good works and acts of charity, appropriate name for her. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. See, Peter's going to do a second miracle here, and it involves this woman that lives in the seaside town of Joppa. And again, we have a map here just to sort of give us an orientation. We're going to go back to the same map, and we see that it's 10 miles further going west, and that's to Joppa. And so basically, it's 10 miles from Lydda, and that's where Peter is. And that's basically, it's about 10 miles, would take you about 3 hours. So it's 6 hours round trip if they go there and then turn away and come back. And it's basically 35 miles from Jerusalem. But it's on the coast. And so that's where two disciples, they're concerned because Lydda has been, that Dorcas has been a wonderful person. She's been loving, caring, and they miss her. And so they send two disciples to go get Peter as he's in Lydda. And so they come and get him and say, "Hey, you've got to come because we really need you." Well, we don't know if they thought that he could raise the dead because that's what Jesus did, or they're just hoping that he can somehow minister to them. But what we see is that the caring are not immune to tragedy. She dies. And Christians go through problems. We get cancer. And so we're not immune to tragedy. The question is, how do we respond? Well, then we also see that the devastated are desperate for help. And that comes out in verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay. You got to come right away. We need you." And again, we see that there's despair. And there's some verses that you can look up on your own about how we're to be loving and caring for others. And when we're in despair, we do reach out to God. But the thing that we move on to is that the godly are dependent on God to give life to the dead and the dying. That's why I gave the example of Paul Atzinger. We live in the land of the dying, and we're headed to the land of the living. We have it backwards. But first of all, we see the importance of prayer. It acknowledges dependency upon the Lord. What did Peter do? It says when Peter got up, he went with them right away. He arrived. They took him up to the upper room, and so all the widows are stood beside him. They're weeping. They're showing the tunics that Dorcas had made for them. And then what does Peter do? He casts them all out. He says, "You got to go. You got to leave." And then he kneels down and then he prays. And then he turns to the body and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And she opens her eyes. And when she saw Peter, it says that she sat up. What we see is that Peter's first response is turn to the Lord in prayer. He didn't know what he was going to do. So he said, "All of you need to go off on your own, and I need to pray." The emphasis here is that any effective ministry, either individually or as a church, is all dependent on prayer. There's just a quick example of Charles Haddon Spurgeon had 5 students come to his church. This is back in the late 1800s. And they come, and they didn't know who was showing them around, but it was actually Spurgeon himself. And he said, "Hey, do you want to see the power apparatus of the church?" And they're thinking, "Sure, go ahead." And so he leads them downstairs, and he leads them down into this back room. 700 people are praying. If we want to see God working, we will know that because God's people will be praying. Not because we have programs, but because that's our natural response. We can do that in our ministries. I'm not trying to give a lot of guilt here, but just saying that that's the sign that God is really at work. Because if we want to get on God's agenda, I think it almost always starts. I know with revivals, they always start with prayer. And that's when we see that God is really at work. people coming to know Christ. And we are seeing people come to know Christ, and we rejoice over that. But we want to see the doors actually just be blown out of here by people like us sharing the gospel and just realizing that God is at work. And it always starts with prayer. And that's why Peter goes and he goes to prayer. And then notice what happens here. This is unbelievable when you think about it. All of a sudden, he starts praying. And then she opens her eyes. Now, I've done dozens and dozens and dozens of funerals. And if I ever was at a funeral and the eyes of the person opened up, I would freak out. I really do. Now, do I believe that Christ can resurrect? Yes. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Well, that's spiritual. But if I actually saw a person open their eyes, I think that would unnerve me just a tad bit. But that's what happens here. She opens her eyes, she sees Peter, and then she sits up. He extends his hand, and he basically helps her stand up. It's incredible, but it's all because of faith. What happens, we see, is that faith acknowledges the Lord's power over death. That's what it says here in verse 40. And Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now verse 41, a new verse. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling all the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. She's alive, and God is at work. And God is accomplishing his purposes. See, Jesus demonstrated his power over death when he raised his friend Lazarus, and now he sees that Jesus is still raising the dead when through Peter he raises Dorcas up. And it totally changes, and there's faith. Now we see that the gospel acknowledges salvation for all people. Notice what it says in verse 42. It says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And then we see, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. That's significant because he's most likely a Gentile. He definitely is defiled because he's with animal skins, and that's not what Jewish people were to do. But notice it says that many believed in the Lord. The gospel is going out to all sorts of different... The key is it's because of the change that was occurring in people's lives. Just to close this morning, there's an example that just stirs me every time I've read. I haven't given this to you for, I think, 7 years was the last time I used this, so I'm thinking that most of you forgot about it. But the late Dr. Charles Malik was a distinguished statesman and educator. He was a graduate of Harvard University. He had numerous governmental, educational, and cultural positions. He taught in several universities, was the ambassador of Lebanon to the USA, and the president of the United Nations Security Council and the General Assembly. He's somebody. He was giving a lecture in Wheaton, and he was speaking to a wide variety of races and ethnic groups. And he probably has different religious groups there as well. In the introduction of his talk, listen to what he said. He said, I speak to you today as a Christian. Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God, my Savior and my song day and night. I can live without food. I can live without drink. I can live without sleep. I can live without air, but I cannot live without Jesus. Without him, I would have perished long ago. Without him, the church bridging the gap between man and God, the world would have perished long ago. I live in and on the Bible for long hours every day. The Bible is the source of every thought and impulse that I have. In the Bible, God himself, the creator of everything from nothing, speaks to me and to the world directly about himself, about ourselves, and about his will for the course of events and the consummation of history. And believe me, not a day passes without my crying from the bottom of my heart, come, Lord Jesus, come. I know that he is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. But in my impatience, sometimes I cannot wait. I find myself in my weakness crying out with David, how long, O Lord, how long? And then he concludes, I apologize for my personal witness, but I know that you will take it with a charitable heart because Jesus is my Lord, my God, and my Savior, and my song night and day. I can live without food. I can live without drink. I can live without sleep. I can live without air, but I cannot live without Jesus. That is a personal, that is a passionate plea. What he's saying is he wants others to experience the same thing he has, is that you live life with Jesus. He means everything to him. He means everything to me. What does he mean to you? How do we get on God's agenda? We get on it by proclaiming Jesus to the unbelieving and believing, also restoring health to the suffering and bringing life to Christ to the dead and the dying. That's the Lord's agenda. Are you on it? Do you want to be on it? There's no other life than the life that's sold out to Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, we thank you that we can be involved in different ministries, like Lydia Home, like we talked about, and Pacific Garden Mission, and also Breakthrough Ministries, and Sunshine Gospel. All these ministries, Father, are to soften our hearts to those that need help. But Father, what we do is it sensitizes us to the fact that there's a world out there that needs Jesus. And we want to be on your agenda. We want to be sharing, proclaiming Christ in every avenue of ministry here at Bethel, but also out in our communities as well. And that, Father, we also want to help those that are suffering and those that are struggling. And we want to literally bring life, bring your life, the life of Jesus Christ, into the life of those that are dying. All for your glory. Father, we love you and we thank you for your love for us. And I would pray for anyone here that doesn't have a relationship with you, that they would put their faith in Christ and realizing that he died for their sins and that, Father, they can experience the forgiveness of sins and a release from the guilt and the shame all through Jesus Christ. And then for others of us, just like at Pacific Garden Mission, we need to rededicate our lives to you because of what you've done for us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we have addictions. We have sin. We want to be set free from that. And we need prayer for that as well. Father, we love you, and we just thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can help you in any way, we'd love to talk and pray with you. And so if you are so desire, you can come up here. We've got other people scattered throughout. We'd love to have a chance to talk and pray with you. But Lord be with you. Have a great day today, and we look forward to seeing you throughout the week.